cleanse and refine my thought and affection. Seal me and make me pure as thou art. I don't think we hardly know what that is. I was listening to a man sharing a few things that he had experienced this past week. Don't know the man, don't know anything about him. Just that he had some kind of experience some years ago, out-of-the-body experience. He got to see heaven and walk around in heaven a bit, just for a short little time. And the purity and the light that was there was phenomenal. It just inspired my heart. I don't think we really understand the purity of Christ and how pure, how holy, how righteous he really is. One thing that was shared there was that he noticed there was no shadows. The light was shining, but there was no shadows. And there is no shadow in heaven, because there's no darkness there. Shadow is darkness. There's no darkness there. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I just want to greet you with those words this morning out of 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Let me do something here, and you help me out, okay? We need to do some math this morning, all right? Let's see how this works out. Give me the answer as soon as you know it. 3 plus 5 is 8. 3 times 5, 15. 8 plus 4, 12. 8 times 4, 32. We could get the whole board full of these problems. Is there a difference between something that's called adding and multiplying? Big difference, isn't there? Big difference. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Then just a little bit later in the chapter, he says that we should add to our faith. Now, I was considering and pondering a little bit of that. That's not my message this morning, but I appreciate Peter's graciousness, because when he's talking about the attributes of God and the things that God wants to give his people, he says, let it be multiplied to you. But then when he goes to talking about adding to your faith, it's a much slower process. And I appreciate his graciousness that he recognizes that with humanity, there's a need, seemingly. I wish those things that he talked about later on in the chapter about adding, I wish those things could be quickly multiplied in my life. But I find it's just addition. Adding. So many times, isn't it? And that's another reason, I think, why we gather in a way like this, because we need to continue to add to our faith as well and be reminded continuously. So this is not the message this morning, but I thought those are some interesting things for us to consider. It's possible for you. Could you kneel with me? Before we... Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're on our knees before you here this morning. We bow our knees before you. Lord, I trust that not only physically are we bowing our knee, but both in our spirit and our soul, Lord, that we truly bow before you and recognize you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Lord, this morning for the salvation of our souls. Thank you, Lord, that you've washed us. You've made us clean through the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would keep working in our hearts, sanctifying us, purifying us, refining our thoughts and our affections. They might be solely upon you, Lord. We'd have no other love but to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourself, Lord, the working out of your love that's been shed abroad in our own hearts. Lord, would you come this morning and break the bread of life to us and feed us, Lord. Feed our souls. Cause us to be edified. Cause us to be built up, convicted where we need conviction, and directing our footsteps into your paths, we could find all that you have for us. So have your way this morning. We trust it into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would want to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16. As an introduction this morning to what I want to share. Second Chronicles 16, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses here. I'm not necessarily going to preach a whole message out of this, but there's some words in here that I want to pick up on. Second Chronicles 16, verse 1. And in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Just a little background. The kingdom of Israel was divided. Judah was down in Jerusalem. Israel was up in the Dan area, and the kingdom was divided. So the children of Israel were divided at that time. So Asa, he's the king there in Jerusalem, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, which is Jerusalem, and he built Ramah. And his intent was that there wouldn't be back and forth. He was trying to cut off the avenue going back and forth between Judah and the rest of Israel. Verse 2, then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. Then Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, which you can read about in chapter 14, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thy hand. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Maybe I'll stop there. Just like to highlight verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That word perfect there means complete. It also has the idea of especially friendly. Now that was a little different as I considered what that would mean and how that would look. How does that look? We often think of those things maybe towards each other, friendliness. But how would that look if my heart is friendly towards God and his heart is friendly towards me? How does it look on this earth when we're friends? How does that appear? You know, there's a trust there. There's a confidence there. You know, you can, if you have a good friend, you can go for quite a few days, maybe a couple weeks sometimes, maybe a couple months, maybe even a year sometimes, especially if they're out of state or somewhere where you don't have a lot of connection with them, you don't see them on a regular basis, and it, you know, if you're good friends, you can just kind of get together again, and your friendship just keeps growing and blossoming and going on, right? It's not like you have to start over and start building this again. It's just there, and it keeps going. And this is what I'd like to say. When our hearts are that way towards God, God is looking for hearts like that, that are connected with him in friendship. Is your heart connected in friendship to God? Or is God kind of a distant person to you? You're a bit, he's almost an alien. He's almost an enemy, almost. You know, not, you wouldn't say that, but you know, it's just this distant. He just is there ready to get me if I do something wrong. That's not the kind of friendship he's talking about when he's saying that the heart should be perfect or complete or especially friendly towards God. He's talking about this blending, this unity, this harmony with God. And God wants, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the world, throughout the earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. I just think that's beautiful. God is looking for opportunities in your life and mine. Write the title up here this morning. God of the impossibles. And I looked up a little bit on this word, and I may not, you know, my grammar isn't always the best, but maybe we should leave the S off, but because I'm not sure if there is a word actually like that, impossibles, like deers and sheeps and those kind of things. But, you know, just for the sake of what I want to share this morning, I think we'll leave it there with an S, because there's multiple situations, is what I'm saying. God of the impossibles. Do we ever face that? Do we ever face impossibles? We look at the situation and we say, no way. There is no way. No possible way. I've been there. We've been there as a family. We've been there as a church. We've faced these kind of situations. And we shake our heads and we say, it's not possible. And when we get to those places, what do we do? Asa got to that place. He was king of Jerusalem. Here's another king comes and he builds, wants to build this city right outside Jerusalem to restrict any other people from coming in and out, especially Israel. And if I would back up to chapter 14, where it was mentioned here about the Ethiopians and the Labims, a huge host coming up against Asa. They had come against him, and this is very interesting, actually. I might just refer to it here, but in chapter 14, it talks about them coming up thousands of thousands. And in the Bible, if you know anything about numbers, thousands of thousands was basically saying, I don't have a number for that. It is way beyond. And this is the kind of army that was coming up against Asa. And Asa trusted in God. He cried out to God in verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. And God came and he delivered that great army into Asa's hand. In fact, it was tremendous what God did there and how he brought them through that thing. It, again, looked like an impossible situation. And he cried out to God. He did the right thing. He had the right response to the impossible. He looked to God, and God met that need. But here in chapter 16, he had another situation. And now he depended upon the king of Syria. And God wasn't well pleased with it. He depended upon something other than God in his impossible situation. Now, when it all shook out, you'd have thought, well, it must have been pretty good because he was able to get this king of Israel off his back, and they had brought all this stuff, stones, timber, all this stuff down to build this great city, you know, and it looked like it was totally against Asa, and it was. But he had brought all this stuff down, and then King Asa had sent to Syria, and he got the king of Syria to distract this king of Israel. And he left everything set. Well, what an opportunity. So Asa went out, and he gathered all this stuff up, and he went and built two other cities. That's how much stuff there was, by the way. He went and built two other cities out of it. Wow. But God wasn't pleased because God wasn't in it. God wasn't in it. God is looking throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. So first, here in the message, two things I'd like to cover this morning. I'm going to spend most of our time on the first one. I think we're going to spend most time on the first one. I want to list some of the impossibles God did in the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament. And the second part of it, I would like to open it up for the impossibilities that we face. All right? So you can be thinking about that. So that's why I said I'm not sure which is going to be longer. The first point, or when you all share about the impossible things that God met you in. Turn all the way back to the very front page of your Bible. It might not be the front page, but the first book, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, can you say it with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There was something that happens in this chapter 1 that to you and I, it would be totally impossible. And that is to create something that was not yet, and to just say it, and it happened. That's impossible. I mean, we have to have something to work with. We have to have something tangible to get our hands on. And then we put this piece with this one, and this one with this one, and we come up with some tremendous gadgets, don't we? Because we added all these things together, and now all of a sudden we have a creation of something. God didn't have to do that. Where did light come from? We have the sun shining. But where did light come from? God. How did he get it here? He said so. And God said in verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. Just like that. Where did the sky and the atmosphere, you know, we all living in a bubble, you know. Talk about that sometimes, living in this bubble. Well, the earth is a bubble. They're trying to find life on Mars and trying to figure out if there was water there, if anyone was ever there, and all this kind of, can I say it, nonsense. And God created earth with an atmosphere around to protect us from the sun's rays. If there was no atmosphere, you and I would be in trouble on this earth. If there was no firmament in the heaven, which is the sky, it's the atmosphere. In fact, it's phenomenal to read about things, you know, and I get fascinated with flight. So, you know, when they're coming back from space, from the satellites that are out there, they have to penetrate through the atmosphere, and it gets extremely hot. I don't understand all that, why that is, but it gets extremely hot when they come back through. It's quite amazing. But God created those things there with a purpose. How did he get it there? How did he get it there? And God said, and God said in verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. There was water underneath, and now God said, let there be a firmament. Now there's water up above. We're in a bubble. So where did the land and the oceans come in? Where did that all start? Some big bang happened, and it was pretty noisy probably when that happened. I kind of believe in that bang theory, but it's a little different than what most people think. You know, I believe that God said it and bang, it happened. So how did the land and the oceans appear? God said it again. God said it in verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. I can't do that, could you? I mean, we can't gather no waters together. We make these ponds sometimes, but we can't even get the water in there. You know, God has to bring that thing together. You know, we see grass out here. We have herbs in our gardens. Some of you have fruit trees, you know, with that nice fruit, and there's a seed inside the fruit that you could grow more fruit. How'd that get here? Your answer again?
And God said.
And God said. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Isn't that beautiful? Where'd the sun and the moon and the stars come from? If you've been outside like last night or early this morning, looked out, stars were beautiful. Where'd they come from? And God said, He said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I always like how he worded that. And he made the stars also. The sun and the moon. The lesser light being the moon, the greater light to rule the day, which is what we have, the sun. Wasn't there light already? Did you ever think about that? How does that all work? There was already light. And then God makes the sun to shine on the earth. What about the birds? If you like birds, go birding, you know. What about the fish? Some of you like to fish. What about those large whales? All those little seahorses, all those little creatures in the sea. You know, if you've ever been snorkeling, you'll discover there's a whole nother world out there under the water that we don't hardly know anything about. It's fascinating. How'd that get here? And God said. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth and in the open firmament of heaven. And God created whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And so, where did these land creatures come from? These things that we have on the land, the animals, the cows, the sheep, the dogs, the horses, the worms, the bugs, where did all that come from? And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, the beasts of the earth, every after his kind, and it was so. Wow. That's amazing. God did it. I sure couldn't. I couldn't speak anything into existence as hard as I would try. But God could do the impossible. And did he have something tangible to work with here? Not really. He just said it, right? It happened. Where did you and I come from? Where did man come from? Where did humanity come from? The monkeys? No. Some people think we did. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it very clear where man came from. And again, God said, this time it was a little different though. He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. Man became a living soul. That's quite different than anything prior to this that had just happened. Quite different. But God said, but it wasn't just bang and man was here. No, God took now something tangible where he didn't before. He took something tangible and it was dust, and he created out of dust, he created a person, humanity, mankind. He created a person. But that person was totally still dead. There was no life there. And again, God did something that he didn't do with all the rest of his creation. And that was, he got down on a very personal level with this being he had formed. And he breathed into his nose. I'd like to have seen that. We can imagine that. You know, some of us have taken some EMT training, you know, and you get down and you put breath into that person that's lifeless. Well, God did the first part of that, and man became a living soul. Totally different than the rest of his creation. You and I can't do that, can we? We don't have any power to do that of ourselves. Man became a never-dying soul. A few other verses I'd like to reflect on in light of creation. God of the impossibles. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. That's Jeremiah's version of God. The God of the impossible. There is nothing too hard for thee. Isaiah 45, verse 12. God says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And God said, so that things that which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's where it comes in that we're stuck. We can't recreate. We can't do these things, but God could. We have to have tangibles. We have to have 2x4s. We have to have lumber. We have to have shingles. We have to have tin. We have to have these things to make something. God didn't have to. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed. Job 26, verse 7. He stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. men have still to figure out how this works. But it is with such precision that God hung the earth on nothing, as well as all the rest of the stars and planets and the sun and the moon. And there is no collisions. No collisions between them. They orbit in such accuracy that they can predict exactly hundreds of years way down the road. They can predict that at a certain time, we're going to see something we haven't seen before for many, 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 many years. Because of the accuracy of how God hung it on nothing. God of the impossibles. Let's move on to the next one. We could park there all day, I think, because there would be so many things that would inspire us towards God as we think about His creation. Noah's flood. We're jumping way ahead, like 2,000, almost 2,000 years ahead. If you go back through the genealogies, you'll see it's about 2,000 years from the time of the creation to the time of Noah's flood. In the Bible, it's not very far. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. He says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air," all the things that God had said, and it was so. God says, I'm going to destroy it. "For it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we want to read same chapter, verse 17. "And behold, God said, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Chapter 7, verse 17. "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare upon the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died and that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We just had a hurricane last week come up and hit the Gulf Coast there and the southern states. They had a tremendous amount of rain there and lots of flooding, lots of damage and all of that, but nothing in comparison to this flood. Nothing in comparison at all. What Noah and his family experienced. I wonder if we would have believed Noah's message if you and I would have lived in the days of the flood. Would we have believed Noah's message? You know, to my understanding, they had never seen rain coming down like we know it from above. It was always a dew upon the ground every morning that watered the earth. And before the flood. Now we know it as rain from above. But back then they didn't know that, to my understanding. I'm sure Noah's message that it's going to be something phenomenal. It's going to happen, people. All this wickedness, all this corruption, all this evil. You know, the New Testament talks about Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I believe he preached to the people. He taught the people, tried to teach the people to turn from their wicked way. God's going to destroy this earth, this world that we know, with a flood. What's a flood? I don't know. I never seen one. What you building that thing for? What's that thing for? Why are we going to live in there? You're going to live in there? Yeah, we're going to live in there. We don't know what all they thought. But I expect there was some ridicule about silly Noah and all the time he's wasting on that big thing that's never going to go anywhere. Oh, yeah, it's going to float one day because God's going to send a flood. Really? We're not even close to any water. I don't know what all went through their minds, but God is the God of the impossible. And what they had never seen, rain coming down, one day they saw it. One day they saw it. But it was too late. The door was shut. Wow, there's some powerful truths there. At the end of time, we also understand that the earth is kept unto fire. We have never seen such things where the elements will melt with fervent heat, like the Bible says. But that day is fast approaching. That will actually happen. It's impossible in our minds, but not to God. That's no problem. That's no problem for God. Let's move on down in history, talking about God, the God of the impossibles. Moses, delivering the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and we skipped a whole lot here, but I'm just going to mention just a few things. But there was plagues, the 10 plagues, that helped Pharaoh decide to let the people go. So we could talk about that. God of the impossibles. God did a lot of things there in those 10 plagues that were amazing, even to the point where there was a division between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. Children of Israel were in light. The Egyptians were in darkness. There was plagues that didn't affect the children of Israel, but it affected the Egyptians. That was the impossibles that God did to persuade the Pharaoh to let them go. Then we have them coming down to the Red Sea after that last plague of the firstborn dying. And so forth, and Pharaoh was like, get out of here. And he let the people go. But 3 days later, here he's reasoning and he's seeing that, oh, they're down by the Red Sea. They're kind of stuck. They're kind of in a terrible place here, in a good place for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh said, they're kind of stuck there. You know, the sea's in front of them. There's mountains on either side. They had come down this valley to Pirahereth, and then there they were. And God had led them there, by the way. God had brought them down by that valley through between the mountains on either side. Now you have to think with me about what all they had. It wasn't just the men, okay? It was the women, the children, and their livestock and all their goodies and their belongings that they had with them. And just to all of a sudden flee to the mountains wasn't going to work. And Pharaoh saw it as an opportunity to go and recapture them and bring them back, because he said, they're stuck. We're going to come down that valley And they're not going to be able to flee anywhere. They're stuck. It was an impossible situation. Even the children of Israel said so. We can't go. Moses, why'd you bring us out here just to be killed? I mean, we could have died in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here like that? God says, stand still. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. An impossible situation. And we know what happened. We know what happened, right? If you were, if this was your first time ever hearing this story, it would be quite something, wouldn't it? And Moses, according to God's command, put out his rod over the water, and the east wind blew and divided that water all night, blew that apart, and they walked through on dry ground to the other side. And not only that, they get over on the other side and they look back, and to their horror, the Egyptians were coming right through the same path. And I'm sure it was a bit distressing, right? It would have been to me. But it was distressing to them. And yet, God had said, stand still. Through Moses, he had said, stand still and see the salvation of God. It seems like about the last minute, God told Moses, now stretch your rod out over the sea again. And whew, that water came together. And in the process, before that had happened, you know, it always wondered me how that all worked. You know, this big Egyptian army coming through this Red Sea, how did that all work? You know, but it says specifically that God hindered them. In fact, their wheels were coming off, their chariots, and it was dragging hard. And you know, to this day, there's discoveries being made of fossilized wheels of the chariots. If you go scuba diving down there, there's chariot wheels that are fossilized down in the seabed there of the Red Sea. Amazing. God took their wheels off. And in the end, they all lost their lives. The Egyptian army did. God of the impossibles. There was many things that happened to the children of Israel through the wilderness. We have the bitter waters that were made sweet by a tree being thrown into the water. Now, I could throw lots of trees around and, you know, and put them in water and I don't think it would make it sweet, but God could. God could do that. There was manna given to the children of Israel every morning, sent by God to feed them. Again, God of the impossibles. Water that was coming from the rock at Horeb, where Moses was commanded to strike the rock, and water gushed out of that rock. Never had done that before. And water poured down out of that rock. Many other things there. Let's move on. God of the impossibles. There was 5 kings of the Amorites that made war with Joshua and the children of Israel after Jericho and Ai were captured. They heard about the capturing there, or the city of Jericho, and how it went there, the walls falling down, and then later the city of Ai was captured as well. And there was 5 kings of the Amorites that got their heads together and said, we got to do something. This nation is just going to take over. They're going to come in here, and they're going to wipe us out. And so we got to get our heads together, and we got to do something about this. It's found in Joshua chapter 10, verse 7 to 14. We won't read that for the sake of time, but here were the 5 kings of the Amorites, and they came and made war against Joshua. I said we won't read that. Let's turn there. There are some good juicy things here. I just love this. In Joshua chapter 10. In verse 7 to 14. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horam, and smote them to Azek and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horan, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azek, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Isn't that amazing? I say that's the power of God. God can do the impossibles, things that we can't do. And then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down upon a whole day. We've never seen it. I have never seen it. The sun has always done its 24-hour cycle in all the days that I've lived. But Joshua saw something different. It wasn't just for the kicks and bangs, but it was for a purpose. And that was that God was avenging himself upon the enemies of Israel. And he caused the sun to stand still for almost a whole day. That's not the only time the sun did some strange things. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1 to 11, we have Hezekiah was sick. He was wondering if he's going to make it. And the prophet came, and he called for the prophet. And the prophet said, no, you're going to die. Set your house in order. You're going to die. And Hezekiah was beseeching God, was crying out to God, and it says that after the prophet left him and was out in the court, God told him, go back. I've changed my mind. No, that's not what God said, but that's what he did. He changed his mind. And God sent the prophet back in and said, I'm going to give you, Hezekiah, 15 more years. And Hezekiah was like, how will I know that? And the prophet said, well, do you want the sun to go backwards 10 degrees or you want it to go forwards 10 degrees? And he was like, well, I want it to go backwards 10 degrees because it could go forward, but backward would be a very big phenomena. To have the sundial, and they didn't have clocks like we have on the wall, you know. They had a sundial and the shadow would tell you what time of the day it was. And it says that it went back 10 degrees. That means the sun backed up. God of the impossibles. Well, we're going to skip many, many things here, but let's go to the New Testament. I'd like to reflect in the New Testament a little before I close down here. In Luke chapter 1, we know this story. This was of the birth of Christ and how things came about there. But a virgin birth was what we understand was Jesus coming into this world. A virgin birth. In verse 26, we have the angel coming to Mary. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, Thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Here was the impossible situation in her mind. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Mary saw it as an obstacle. I'm not a married woman. How is this going to be that I can conceive and bear a son? And the angel said, God's going to overshadow you, and you are going to conceive and bear the son. That's the way God chose to bring Jesus, his only begotten son, into this world to live here in this world. We have many other miracles than which Jesus did while he was here. I just want to reflect on a few of them. We have Jesus walking on the water. Impossible for me. Some people say they can't even float. Well, I can at least do that. But, walking on the water? Mm-mm. No, I go into here at least. And sometimes into here if I am in the water too deep, but I can keep myself up. But Jesus walked on the water. That's how he got out there to his disciples who were on a stormy sea. And not only that, when he got in the boat, the sea just calmed right down. God of the impossibles, the disciples were marveling at this impossible situation they found themselves in. And then Jesus just calmed the sea. I love the one in Mark chapter 8. I'm just going to reflect on that a little bit as well. Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days, 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them had come from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these many with bread here in the wilderness? Do you see the impossible situation? I mean, Jesus, what are you talking about? We're going to feed this many people? I mean, where are you going to get it? I mean, it's an impossible situation. And he asked them, Well, how many loaves have ye? And they said, Seven. Seven. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4 people, right? No, there was about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. God of the impossibles. One of the greatest ones that I still think that probably reflects to us here, probably in the closest way, is this one. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means you and I, everyone in this earth who is living and alive, has sinned and come short of the glory of God's. How are we going to reconcile that? There are many people who are trying to reconcile between them and a holy God. They have tried it in a lot of different ways. Some are trying it to reconcile between them and God by being obedient to the church. Some are trying to reconcile that by being baptized. Some are trying to reconcile that by living a certain lifestyle. Some are trying to get that reconciled by doing enough good things so that I can be accepted by God. And we know all of those things. There's an impossibility for us to do that and merit our way to God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that was no surprise to God. But it was through this sin that death has passed upon all men. But not just that. Through the obedience of Christ, through the obedience of one. What was the obedience of Christ? Philippians 2, verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, that is what brought salvation to mankind. That is what closed in that gap between man who had sinned and a holy God, is Christ Jesus and his obedience to death, the death of the cross. That brings us to, it opens that channel that we can come to God. And without that cleansing, without that blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin, none of us, not a one of us, it would be impossible for us to come to God. It brought salvation to mankind. Peter preached after Pentecost in Acts 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." God, the God of the impossibles, it took God's only Son to bring salvation. And it was impossible, like I said, for man to save himself. It is through the blood of Jesus that we find forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. One last one. Matthew 28. Jesus became obedient to death. Matthew 28, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it is beginning to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as wool," or white as snow. "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here." That's impossible. He was in the grave. He died. 3 days he was in there. But it's not impossible with God. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before ye into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And it happened just that way. God is the God of the impossibles. What does that resurrection mean to us? It means there's power to us. It means that there's power to overcome sin. It means that that brings a justification. Romans talks about through his resurrection, we are justified in the sight of God. It brings justification. It brings hope beyond the grave. If we don't believe in a resurrection, we are of all men most miserable, Paul says. It brings hope beyond the grave. The resurrection of Jesus. Yes, with human thinking, that was all impossible. But not so with God. Not so with God. What are the impossible things that you and I have faced? And we saw God's hand move. I haven't seen anyone rise from the dead. But I've seen a lot of other miracles that God did that were impossible things. One of those, I'll just share one of those, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Mark, and he can finish up point number two with you all. But we were traveling, this was before I was married, we were traveling home from Pennsylvania. We were on Turnpike, and I was driving. We were coming up the mountain towards the Allegheny Tunnel, and if you've traveled that road, you know it's twisty and turny up through there, and fairly good grade up through there anyway. All of a sudden, I looked down, and my engine was hot, really hot. So I just pulled over to the side of the road right on a turn, and I got out. We opened the hood and looked at the radiator a bit, and I saw right away I got a problem. And it was a pretty major problem, something that couldn't just be fixed real easy. On the top of the radiator, where the hose attached to the radiator, it was broke loose like that. And so I had lost a whole bunch of water on the top part of the radiator because it had just popped off like that. And that was soldered on. So it was kind of an issue. It was still holding on the bottom. And I don't remember what order we did everything, but we did pray about the situation. And I got over and looked down the side of the mountain there. And down the side of the mountain, I saw an old fence with some wire on it. So I went down there. I had been taught by my father that, you know, a good thing to carry is a vice grip and a piece of wire. You can do a lot of things with a vice grip and a piece of wire. Well, I didn't have the wire, but I had a vice grip. So I went down and I clipped off a piece of wire and I brought it up and I pulled that up against there again. Best as I could, wired it from the bottom up to hold it against there, not at all leak-proof. But I pushed it up against there, and we had a little bit of water. We put water in, and we went to the next rest area 10 miles up the road, and we pulled off. We got more water because we were sure we were going to have to be putting water in there very often to get home. Miracle of all miracles, we didn't stop for 4 hours. We drove all the way home with that little bit of water that I had in there and that wire up against. The next day, Dad came out and he took that wire off and the whole thing just fell right off. He said, "It's a miracle that you got home like you did." And it was. That's the God of the impossibles. Those are just little things, little things. Brother Jason and I, you were sitting there, and I thought about another incident. You probably remember this one, too. We were traveling to Canada together, and we were driving along. I don't know, had we stopped? I can't remember, but we had this little stick shift car, and here we were driving, and the linkage fell off underneath the gear control where you would stick it in gear. All of a sudden we had nothing. There was nothing. And then we connected that, and there again, God was a God of the impossibles. we found a zip tie that I had along, and we zip tied that thing on and drove the rest of the way up and back on that little zip tie, holding that control lever onto that thing. I could tell you more stories. There's more to our van problems we had, but God of the impossibles, let's take courage. God is still the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Let's take courage in that.